All right, first dibs right in the front. I think you'll need the mic probably, so if somebody has that. So.
I can
take it. Right here, yeah.
I'll just speak up. This is a question that maybe I'll leave all of us here. I don't know if we're gonna answer this and I missed it.
If you could just recommend some resources on the Trinity, kind of at a beginner level, medium level, kind of more high level stuff, especially with the high level kind of recent constructive work that's really furthering thinking, reformed questions on the Trinity, that might be
for us to me. I did speak to this a little bit earlier in the week, but I can give a similar and somewhat different answer because you asked for different levels of things. So let me give a few suggestions. At the beginner level is always challenging because I mentioned before one reason I've written several books on the Trinity, including the recent one on 31 Meditations, is there are some really good things in the Trinity that I recommend highly, and I will in a moment, but there's not a lot that's reaching people on a devotional level. In other words, reaching people in a broader way, like what we've been doing this week, and just going through different texts. So that's at least why I've written books like 31 Meditations of the Trinity, Knowing the Trinity was another one. But also as far as introductory works, I do really like Scott Swain's The Trinity, an Introduction, about 100 pages, goes through things like processions and missions and other things. We've talked about this week. They're not in here, so I want to, never mind, they are. I've been going through this with some of my kids and just talking through it, and it's been helpful. I really like pretty much anything Fred Sanders has written. I mentioned the Holy Trinity, but the Deep Things of God bridges a gap and tries to reach people on a layperson, diverse devotional level. I did mention this the other day, but Matthew Barrett's Simply Trinity is very helpful because he believed at one point the Son is eternally subordinate to the Father, and that's a big thing going around. And he came out of it by just studying a lot of older stuff, classic Trinitarian theology, rethinking what person means, things we talked about the other day. And that book has sold well for good reason. It's very clear, it's very readable. He deals with a lot of contemporary issues. That probably pushes from bottom to mid-level as well. As far as some more advanced things, I could mention a lot of them. But in terms of recent things, Adonis Vidu wrote a book called The Same God Who Works All Things. And the book is on inseparable operations. So that in everything God does, all three persons act simultaneously but appropriately. That's what the whole book is about. The big, like, 500-page hardcover came out just a couple of years ago. It's outstanding as far as filled with scripture, all centuries of church history. And then another sort of advanced book would also be Stephen Dubey's Jesus and the God of Classical Theism. That's a recent book, and it's Jesus, but it's all about Christ's two natures in relation to the Trinity. And so he's defending historic Trinitarian theology and Christology as he's applying the two and working things out. Again, it's full of just tons of exegetical work in scripture. He reads all the people I read from every century of church history. Those last two books, though, with Dubey and Vidu are definitely more advanced. So they're very profitable, but they're gonna be a big deep dive, you know, for a lot of people. And then I mentioned, of course, John Owen on Communion with God. Let me say, if you look at the Banner Truth set of the works of John Owen, just pick up volumes 1 through 4 and read it random. So those are the books on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Trinity, and all of those are outstanding.
Thank you.
Yeah. So Aaron, I think, is waiting.
You mentioned in your 3M talk, you had, I think it was maker, message, or matter.
Yeah, means, yeah. Means matter, and Uber, yeah.
Oh, means, okay. I've also read, so we speak of Jesus as being the Word of God, and I've also read from Scripture the Spirit being referred to as the finger of God, actually having carved the Ten Commandments. Now, when I think of, say, my wife as a person, when I read like a text from her, I say that's Delia, right?
Yeah.
When I see that she does something, she does like, I'll leave a chapstick somewhere, and she did that, that's her, right? So when I think of, is it fair to say, and you see where I'm going with this, is it fair to say that someone analogous to God, his word and his action kind of reflected in the other two persons of the Trinity? In the same way, when we see something spoken by a wife or friend or something, that's them, we say?
Yeah. Yeah, you see God's signature, as it were, God's mark. Yeah, definitely. And, you know, even the text I read from 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians 1 this morning, you know, blessed be the God and Father, right, of all comforts and all mercies. You know, if you're thinking through that chapter and say, how does the Father comfort me? The answer is by his word and spirit. That's his signature. So Jesus, all the promises of the word are summarized in him. I mentioned before, don't separate word and spirit. Well, Paul's doing the same thing. So the signature is word and spirit go together. Spirit directs you to Jesus. In the context of the word, you see God's comfort. So I don't know if that's exactly what you're getting at, but it kind of, you know.
In the sense that you have a point, why I don't separate what she says and what she does with her.
Yeah. Yeah, you know God through what he says, through what he does. Yeah, yeah, exactly. I think Tim was first, so go ahead.
Yeah, I'm speaking of benedictions, the Aaronic blessing.
Yes, I meant to mention that this morning, and I was tired, so.
Okay, I'm just saying that's my favorite benediction. And,
yeah.
And can we get Trinitarian benediction?
Yeah, and actually that might be a great illustration of kind of what do you do with all this stuff when you go back to the Old Testament, you know? Are you just trying to read things into every text and say there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Spirit? I think the Trinitarian, or the Aaronic blessing in number 6 is a great example. I meant to mention it this morning because it actually says when the Levites pronounce the blessing, I will put my name on them. So, in other words, that goes to what I said this morning about presence and blessing, and that text illustrates what benedictions actually do and mean. You know, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, you know, lift up his countenance upon you, give you his peace. I'm jumbling it now again, but you get it. It has three parts. And you can say, you can see why some in the history of the church have said, well, there's three. I believe in three over here. So here's Trinity, and here it is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting we necessarily do that. As in, like, I don't think appropriations are as clear in that text as they are in 2 Corinthians 13. But I do think, as a New Testament Christian, you can say, the God who causes the light of his countenance, for example, to shine upon me. Well, I've read the whole Bible, and I know that I behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I know the Lamb himself is the light of glory in heaven. There's no need for the sun and the moon. You know, really, the unveiled shining face of God comes upon me through the finished work of Christ, through the Spirit dwelling in my heart. I enjoy the covenant presence of God. So it's sort of like saying, rather than saying there's three parts to the benediction in number 6, and therefore let's connect this to Father, Son, and Spirit, it's more like saying, I know the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and I appreciate this benediction so much more because of it. Because I have a bigger and deeper view of what it means to be in God's presence and God's name to be upon me. Does that make sense? So I'm skirting the line of saying, you know, I'm not necessarily reading everything into all these Old Testament passages, but once I've seen the end of the story, there's no going back. You know, I just can't unsee what I've seen. And I have to think of my communion with God in terms of Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, the name on the people, right? God puts his name on you in baptism, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, how could you not make the connection? You know, that's what I'm getting at. So, and over here, I think, Aiden.
Tam, did you still have...
Oh, I'm sorry. You are right.
Okay.
She was first.
This was a question that I thought of last night. I was remembering back in community college, I was talking to a youth ministry on campus that believed that you needed to be baptized and then you could come to faith. And it had to happen in that order. And they kept pointing out scripture passages where it was like, person was baptized and then they were saved. Person was baptized and then they were saved. And they were very adamant about like the wording and the order of it. And I kept thinking about that last night. And I was like, how would you talk to someone like that? Because I tried to look at the scriptures with them in the way that you were talking, and they just couldn't get past the fact, because they were like, we only talk about what's in the Bible. We're super adamant about, we don't take anything else that's not inside the Bible, and this is in the Bible, and this is the order of it. This is how you're supposed to do it. And I tried to how would you talk to someone like that?
Yeah. Well, you know, I mentioned this in other contexts as well, but probably the first thing I'm going to do is just start asking a lot of questions. You know, what do you mean by this? Do you believe baptism regenerates, changes the heart? You know, just start trying to get into, like, how do you think? Where is this coming from? I think with a lot of issues like that, the more questions we ask, the more we start narrowing things down. Maybe even their answers will bring other scripture texts to mind as you're talking to them. So I've said that a few times this week. Ask people tons of questions, you know, and just keep talking with them in that way. But in terms of baptism, I don't know who they were. So, for example, as you're saying, you must be baptized, then you're saved and believe, etc. My first question was, were they Church of Christ, for example? You know, Church of Christ believes that you have to be baptized in their church in order to be saved. And when you're baptized, you're born again. You know, then you believe. Sounds pretty similar, you know, at least to what you're saying there. And again, I think, like I said the other night, baptism is not a savior. Baptism is a poor savior, but it's a great means to take us to the savior. So it's not that the baptism changes the heart, the spirit does. You see people like Simon the Sorcerer who were baptized and not saved in Acts 8. You see people like the thief on the cross who were saved and not baptized. You know, even Martin Luther, who has a different view of baptism in some ways than I do, you know, he was preaching to children, actually. There's a whole collection of Luther's children's sermons. Pretty interesting stuff. But one of them was in Mark 16, the long ending of Mark, where whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And Luther basically says, you know, if you want to be saved, you know, the fundamental thing is you need to believe. And if you believe, you're also baptized. You know, those two things have to go together. Don't tear them apart. But if you don't believe, you're not saved. So even if you're baptized, it doesn't matter. You don't believe, you're not saved. So, you know, there's sort of a simple logic there of, you know, sometimes people are saved by faith in Christ without baptism. Some people are baptized without faith in Christ. What Luther's saying is, why not have both? You know, it's not that the baptism changes the heart. But maybe, you know, I would ask a bunch of questions, figure out where they're going, coming from, and then maybe some of these texts will be relevant. You know, maybe others would. So, Tam, do you still have a question? You've been patient. So.
Last night you brought up Acts 2:38. Could you help me flesh that out some more with how to actually, because I think you called it a promise. Is it the same type of promise like Jesus' promise in Matthew 28? like parents whose kids have strayed away, do they just need to, like, I don't mean to be crass, but like name it and claim it and then let that be true for their kids?
No, I see what you're saying. So just to be clear and put out everything there, I started building a strand around the Abrahamic covenant and started making connections to Acts 2 and realized if I finish this, I'm going to be here another 30 minutes and I'm going to, you know, get us way in the weeds. So I kind of just kicked it to the curb and then went back, you know, and kept going. But if I expand that a little bit, I mentioned the parallels to the Abrahamic covenant and the Great Commission and the covenant background. In Acts chapter 2, Peter exhorts the crowd, you know, repent and be baptized. The promise is to you, to your children, as many as are afar off, and the Lord our God will call. Often, I'll appeal to that text in talking about why we should baptize households, infants are within households, and households are the pattern throughout the Old Testament and the New. And I think as I'm saying that, you can see why this is tacked on 30 minutes in the sermon. I'm not going to do that now, but what I'll often say is, well, God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Peter says to the crowd, repent. I take that as functionally the same. Believe and obey. Abraham, believe and obey. You know, you shall be circumcised. Why? The promise is to you and to your children. And in that context, to the stranger in your midst. Go to Exodus 12. The foreigner is circumcised and then comes to the Passover, you know, and joins the community. So the promise is to you, to your children, to the stranger in your midst. Now Peter is saying to a group of Jews, which is really important here, repent and be baptized. The promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are far off from the Lord our God will call. You know, if Peter was a Baptist, he used the worst language he possibly could have to a group of Jews. Because they would have heard that and said, oh, I know what he's talking about, Abraham. In other words, the promises to you, to your children, and many as are far off from the Lord our God will call. He's saying that God is going to bless the nations in Abraham, and the blessing of Abraham has come on the Gentiles. So our children are heirs of the promises. Now notice in what you've asked here, I'm saying our children are heirs of the promises. Does that mean they're automatically born again because they're baptized in a covenant home? No. But it does mean that God promises, I will circumcise your heart, the heart of your children after you. My law, which I put in your mind, your mouth, my spirit that's in your heart, will not depart from that of your children, children's children. Now I'm quoting from Isaiah 59. Similar things in Psalm 103, similar things all over, you know, and all these great promises to believers and to their children. Does this mean that invariably, name it and claim it, every single time, all I got to do is say, well, God said this, and therefore, you know, all the children come to faith? No. I think God's ordinary plan is to save the children of believers. I think there are cases with Jacob and Esau, you know, things like that. But when I say ordinary plan, I don't mean to just, you know, add a qualification that somehow, like, rips all of our encouragement out from under our feet. When I say ordinary plan, I mean that we raise our children trusting God's promises. And part of what that means is, we're asking the Lord to make us who and what we need to be as well. If God saves our children, all credit, all glory, all honor goes to God, not to us at all. If they go astray, though, I think we should also humble ourselves. I think we're often too ready just to say, well, we did the same thing with all these kids, and some turned out great, some didn't. Some are just not elect. Well, you know, I know this is a sensitive area, and I'm trying to be really careful in how I'm presenting this. And I know there are different family situations that complicate matters, too. So keep my caveats in mind. But often, just in session work, you know, we've had, for example, one family that none of you know, so this is a safe example. They had several daughters, all of them grew up or apostate, abandoned Christ, and they basically just said, well, God is sovereign in election, he saves some, not others, etc. You know, the first thing in session is thinking honestly is, well, you haven't done family worship for the last 20 years. You only show up to church on Sunday morning. You never come to evening worship or Sunday school. You don't participate in prayer meetings, but you got your daughters in the theater and all this other stuff, you know, throughout the rest of the week. And, you know, I think what you're communicating to her is what's really important in life is your sports and your education and your theater. And really Christ, the church, self-denial, the Sabbath, prayer, all of that stuff, not that important. And I'm not trying to be harsh with this, but, you know, if they just grow up and deny the faith, and that's how we've been living that whole time, have they really become just like us? You know, and I think that's some soul-searching. And that's where I think it's vitally, you know, when you say, well, you know, evening worship, prayer meeting, you know, all these other things, people are, you know, someone's always going to say, well, that's legalism. You know, you tell me I've got to go to all these things and do all this stuff in the church. You know, what I'm really getting at is, what makes you sick? You know, are you living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the main thing in your life? Is it worth enough self-denial to go to church twice on a Sunday to long for heaven with your family? Is it worth self-denial to compromise children's bedtimes to show them that we love to pray with God's people? Is it worth the self-denial to set apart 10 minutes at a meal to read the Bible and pray together? Because this is why we're here. This is why we live. And if you ask me, what does it look like to lay hold of God's promises, I'll be your God, the God of your children after you, it looks something like that. We love the Lord's Day together. We love family worship together. We love the Bible. We love Jesus Christ. We love God's people. We do hospitality. We go to prayer meeting. I mean, to be honest, I'll tell my kids all the time, they can witness to this. You know, in a sense, I really pray for you. I hope things turn out well for you. But I really don't care what you do with your lives. I care whether you're living for Jesus Christ. I don't care whether you're good at sports. I don't care what grades you get in school. Unless you're just, you know, it's your fault, you're lazy, you know, all of that stuff. Are we living for Jesus Christ? Is that the centerpiece of our lives? It's more important how we do what we do than what we do. So you can see, you asked the question, and I've just been going with it because I'm very passionate about this. And I think this challenges us. What kind of Christian culture are we creating in our families, in our churches, in our communities? That's not an automatic fix, but that's what it looks like to trust in God to fulfill his promises for us and for our children. It takes shape.
That's a wonderful final weight, I think, to close our Q&A.
That's right.
We've got just a few minutes left. Ryan, if you come down here.
Am I going to be nice or something?
You are not. That's Mark's job. Mark does all that. I just want to pray for you, pray for your family. This brother traveled from South Carolina in a big car with all of his family to come and be here with us. Let's give him a big thank you. Dear Father, we thank you so much for Ryan. We thank you for his many gifts. We thank you that this man can be set aside to read hundreds of books on the Trinity, to study centuries and centuries of thinking on the grandest topic that there is, which is yourself. Thank you, too, for the languages that are at his fingertips, for the students that learn from him every single year. Thank you that we have men like this preparing other men for the gospel ministry all around the world. Please bless him in his endeavors. Thank you for his wonderful family, his wife, his children, for the support that they give him. Bless them on their way. Bless them in their travels. Bless them as the school year begins in the fall with many more men seeking to learn about the gospel, seeking to learn about you. We pray your blessings upon them and your graces to them. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Amen.